is anything that fits into these four categories. Anything that fits into these four categories. It is a substance or an experience. It is, number two, repeated or habitual despite substantial harm. Thirdly, it is pleasurable. It promises a reward or it is perceived to be of great value. But fourthly, is harmful, impairing, or destructive. I will read those again in just a few moments, but the result is that an addict is a person who sacrifices or gives themselves up to pursuing an award or a value that is harmful and destructive rather than freeing. Pursuing an award or value that is harmful and destructive rather than freeing. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that addiction is a growing concern in our society today. Some of you have contact with addictions, either as family or friends of someone who is struggling. Or perhaps you are even struggling yourself, silently and alone. Please know this morning, and this isn't the thrust of my message, but please know that you do not have to struggle alone. The church is a place of hope for those who are struggling, a place where we encourage and uplift one another, where we provoke one another to love and good works, where we remind one another of Christ's love and concern. And so it is my prayer that Graceway would be known around Milton as a place where people can find hope, a place where they find people who care for them. Normally, when we think of addictions, certain things pop into our minds, certain categories. We think of addictions to drugs. We think of alcohol. We think of nicotine. We think of pain relievers. We think of pornography. Maybe we even think of video games or something like that. And these are probably the types of addictions that people seek treatment for the most. And each of these qualify as an addiction according to the definition that I read earlier. It's a substance or experience. It's repeated or habitual despite substantial harm. It's pleasurable. It promises some kind of a reward. It's perceived to be of great value. And it is harmful, impairing, or destructive. But when you begin to examine this definition through the lens of Scripture, you begin to realize that sin itself falls into each of these categories. If you have ever struggled with any kind of sin, if not, then you can just ignore this part. But if you have ever struggled with any kind of sin, then consider with me each of these categories one more time. It's a substance or an experience. It is repeated or habitual despite substantial harm. It's pleasurable, promises some kind of reward, is perceived to be of some kind of value, and it is harmful, impairing, and destructive. So am I saying that addiction is actually sin? Yes, I am saying that, but I'm saying that with great compassion, recognizing that sin itself is a binding and a blinding force. If you don't believe me, just try fighting it with your own strength. You'll either get discouraged by how powerful it is, or you'll begin to excuse and deny that it's even a problem. And so at the heart of addiction and at the heart of sin is worship. We worship the one to whom we owe allegiance, or the one to whom we think we owe allegiance. As Christians, we gather on Sunday morning and we sing songs of worship to God. We declare our intention to follow Christ. We just sang, "Master, here am I." But the truth is, many Christians are actually divided as to their allegiance to Christ. In many cases, they remain enslaved to sin and they are addicted to some kind of impurity in their life. And so my purpose this morning, as it is every Sunday morning, is to point you to the truth of the Word of God. It is to point you to God's way of looking at the problem that we face every day called sin. Maybe we're talking about anger. Maybe we're talking about gossip or envy or bitterness or worry. Or perhaps we are talking about pornography or some kind of substance abuse. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14, and we summarized it this way. We said, if you have trusted Jesus' finished work on Calvary, your old self died with Christ on the cross, and sin holds no allegiance over you. And we looked at that as our union with Christ. When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose again, we rose again to have new life in Jesus Christ. That is the reality that as Christians we live in. And that picture of our union with Christ ought to control our struggle with sin, our battle with sin, recognizing that we no longer have to respond to the temptations of sin because we died. Our old man died with Christ. And of course, that's pictured in baptism. We're going to now continue, or Paul continues that argument in the remainder of chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23. 15 through 23, I think this is very much rooted in the first part of the chapter. He's not changing the subject here. He's continuing to talk about this in light of our union with Christ and who we are as a result of the death that took place on the cross of Calvary. Christ died and we died. Christ rose and we rose. But now he's speaking of it in a slightly different picture. And so we're going to say it this way. If you have trusted Jesus, finished work on Calvary. You're here this morning, you say, I am saved. I've trusted in Christ alone for salvation. He is my Savior. I recognize that I'm a sinner and I have no way of saving myself. Only Christ can save me. And you've put your trust in him. You've repented of your sin. Then you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin, but rather to God. That is the picture that we are receiving in the second half of chapter 6. Just a very quick summary. We've started way back in the beginning of Romans, and the first five chapters is all about the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so he begins by speaking to us about the bad news that is true of every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. And that is that God's holiness must punish sin, and his wrath is aimed at everyone who sins against him. You say, I thought God was love. He is, but he's also holy, and he cannot overlook sin. The worst news is that all of us have sinned. We're all in that category. And so when I spoke earlier of whether or not you have struggled with sin, you ought to have picked up on the fact that that is all of us in this room. As we learned earlier around the Lord's table, this isn't a question of whether there are some people who have sinned and some who haven't. It's just that some have acknowledged it and some haven't. And so we have all sinned and therefore we are under the wrath of God. But we call this the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, because God sent Jesus to take our place on the cross, to be our propitiation, our substitute for us. He took the wrath of God so that we can have peace with God if we but acknowledge our helplessness, if we place our faith in him and allow his sacrifice to count on our behalf. That's Romans 1 through 5. We have been justified. We have been made right with God. We've been reconciled to God through his Son. But then in Romans 6 through 8, now he's speaking of a slightly different topic. He's speaking of the here and now. He's speaking of the life that we live in light of what has taken place in Romans 1 through 5. He's speaking here of our sanctification, our growth in Christ. How then shall we live, he says. The question is asked in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 2, or 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we then to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the objection that Paul is anticipating. And of course, he has the answer. He says, absolutely not, by no means. This is not the life of the believer. If you are living habitually in sin and you don't care that you're living habitually in sin, you've not been made new. You are dead in your sins. You have not passed from death to life. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's incongruous. It does not add up that we would live in sin habitually since we have died to it. And then in verse 14, he ends that section of the chapter by pointing out that sin, as a result of our union with Christ, he says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now he realizes that he just brought up another issue, another potential objection to this gospel of grace, to this gospel of free forgiveness, this gospel that says that where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so we begin to start here in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, okay, here's the other objection. You're going to ask me this. What then? If we are under law, but we are not under law, but we are under grace. Doesn't that kind of open a door we don't want to open? Isn't that kind of a can of worms that we'd rather just keep shut? Are we then to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? We can just do whatever we want? Is grace then a license to sin? Is this the thing? Grace is a license to sin? So we're looking here at the law of allegiance. The law of allegiance, verses 15 through 16. The question is asked, is grace a license to sin? In fact, while we're at it, does God make any demands of us? Are we responsible anymore? After all, Christ has paid it all. We sing the song. He's paid it all. And if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So really, what do we have to worry about? Let's just ignore any kind of demands that God makes. We've been forgiven. We've been justified. Does that mean that we can live however we want? Well, it's very similar to the question that was asked in verse 1, is it not? And his answer is identical. He says, by no means. Certainly not. Grace is not a license to sin. Rather, grace is how we do not sin. Grace is how we fight sin. Grace is what enables us not to sin. It comes back to the principle here of obedience that you see in verse 16. The principle of obedience. What's the principle of obedience? Essentially, it's this. Your master is the one you obey. Your master is the one you obey. He brings up the issue of being a slave. No, understand, the Bible is not condoning slavery, but he is speaking here of something that the Roman believers would have been very familiar with. It was very prevalent in that society, and I can't remember the numbers, but it's something like half of the Roman Empire were actually slaves. The word here is doulos. It's the idea of a slave-master relationship. It's someone who is a bond slave. And that could be defined in that culture by a variety of relationships. They weren't all identical. But it was defined by some kind of loyalty or allegiance to a master. Maybe, in some cases, through ownership. maybe simply through this sense of loyalty to someone that they loved, maybe through a contract. They did have 7-year contracts in some cases. And so before we worry about getting up in arms about the actual concept of slavery, understand he's not condoning it. He's simply saying, you know what this looks like in your culture. You know what these relationships look like. And while we don't have slavery, at least in open slavery here in Canada, thankfully, you can perhaps appreciate the loyalty that takes place in a military setting. If I were, for instance, a Canadian soldier, a member of the Canadian Armed Forces, and I were stationed in Afghanistan, and suddenly the phone rings in one of the tents, and they said, "Hey, Scott, it's for you." And I went and picked up the phone, and on the other end is one of the commanders of the Taliban. He says, "I have some instructions for you." If I were to write down those instructions and then go carry out those instructions, I would rightly be strung up on a charge of treason. Because the Taliban is not my master. My master is the general to which I've been assigned. It's the leader of the platoon to which I've been assigned. I'm a member, hypothetically here, I'm a member of the Canadian Armed Forces. I don't take orders from the enemy. He says, if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you are their slave. You're slave to the one that you obey. He says the options here is you are either a slave of sin, and sin is going to lead to death, or you are a slave. You owe your allegiance to God. You are a slave of obedience. And that leads to righteousness. Now, we have actually seen this pattern play out in Romans 1 through 5. The pattern there is positional righteousness. That is, when we obey God by trusting Christ alone for salvation, this results in righteousness, not of our own. It's what we call an alien righteousness. It's someone else's righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we are justified before God because of the righteousness and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So obedience, by placing our faith in Christ, results in righteousness, not of our own doing, but it leads us to the righteousness of Christ. So that's positionally, but then also practically in our everyday life. Here, obeying God by not yielding to temptation results in a degree of righteousness, in that the righteousness of Christ begins to become visible in our life. And people see the fruit of what Christ has done in our life. They begin to see our actions. They begin to see our attitudes. They begin to see our priorities. And they notice that you are not what you used to be. And so the righteousness of Christ, to varying degrees, and hopefully to growing degrees, begins to be visible in our life. We call this sanctification. Growing in Christ's likeness. So obedience, he says, leads to righteousness. So this is the law of allegiance. The principle of obedience is that your master is the one that you obey. It's not simply the one that you call your master or the one that you sing of on Sunday morning and say that he is my master. The real test is who you obey on a Monday afternoon or a Tuesday morning. So we come to 17, verses 17 through 19, and we see a change of allegiance. A change of allegiance. Verses 17 and 18, he speaks of the redirection. The redirection that has taken place for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in Christ, and Christ has given you new life. He says, I want you to think and consider. And then he says, I want you to worship. I want you to give thanks to God for this redirection that has taken place in your life. First of all, he says, I want you to remember who changed you. Remember who changed you. Thanks be to God. Let us never think that somehow we have pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that we have turned over a new leaf, that we have made the change in our life by ourselves. Let's give glory and honor to the one who has done this miraculous transformation in our life. Remember who changed you. He says, thanks be to God. It's always exciting to read Paul's overflow of praise, where every once in a while he breaks into his flow of thought and just sort of breaks that into a worship service. He's done that here in verse 17. Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart. Secondly, remember who you used to be. You say, I don't want to think about it. And I understand that we don't want to dwell on sin. We don't want to grovel in our sin. We certainly don't want to celebrate our sin. But we must not forget that if you're a Christian here this morning, especially if you've been a Christian a long time, that we once were slaves of sin. This should run across our minds on a Sunday morning as we come into our worship service. You say, why am I going to church? Well, I always go to church. I go to church every week. You go to church to join with other believers who have also been transformed just like you have. You were a slave of sin. And there was nothing that you could do about it. You didn't just decide to be a better person. You were bound in your sin. Remember who you used to be. And then thirdly, remember who you have become. Remember who you have begun, or who you have become. Now, I don't mean this to give you an excuse to pat yourself on the back, because remember who did it? God did it. Thanks be to God who did this and has made me someone that I was not, someone who I could not be. This is all of Him. But who have you become? You have become someone now who is walking in obedience. You are obedient. And that obedience then required a heart change. A heart change, not something that you can force from the outside. Let's not think that somehow we can reform ourselves by putting on a new set of clothes, or taking a shower, or just creating a new schedule, or reading a self-help book, or rearranging your list of priorities. That's all external, and that will not last. But rather, change is something which takes place from the heart, from the inside out, and it will come out. But it begins with the heart change, a humble attitude of obedience. He says, you've also become a committed follower of truth. A committed follower of truth. Paul writes elsewhere to his young protege, Timothy. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, the Christian is a follower after truth. That's why one of our taglines at Graceway here, we say, loving truth and loving others. Loving truth. Without truth, without the Word of God in our life, then we are going to be floundering. We are not going to have any kind of a foundation or a reason for what we do. We will not be able to grow. We will not be obedient from our heart. So you have now become a committed follower of truth. You are also no longer bound to sin. Praise the Lord. You are no longer bound to sin. He says, you have been set free. Set free from sin. That will change your outlook when you begin to see temptation. Remember, you have died with Christ. Your union with Christ means you are not bound any longer to the sin which once held you down. But do not think that somehow because you are set free from sin, that you are simply a free agent. You know what a free agent is? For those of you who follow sports, a free agent is someone who is what usually well known as an athlete. They are skilled, but their contract has expired. They're no longer bound to a particular team. And they can now go shopping. And teams will line up to offer them some kind of a deal. And different athletes may be looking for different things. Maybe they're looking to make as much money as they can. And so it comes down to the bottom line. Maybe they want to play for a particular team. Maybe they want to play for a particular coach. Maybe they want to play in a particular city. But whichever offer comes their way that seems to be the most attractive, they are free to sign wherever they want to go. That is not the case for the believer. You have been set free from sin, but you are still a slave. What do we mean by that? Your allegiance has now been changed. It has been redirected because you have a new master. You're still a slave. You're just not bound to sin anymore. You're not bound to obey the temptations that come your way. You are now a slave of righteousness. A slave of righteousness. Earlier in the chapter, Romans 6, 12 to 13 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Why did God give you life? Why did God give you a body in which to serve Him? Why did God save you? So that you would be used as an instrument for righteousness. You are not a free agent, just free to go do whatever you would like to do. You are still a slave, but your allegiance has changed. You have, as we sang earlier, a new master. This is the redirection that we see in 17 through 18. But in verse 19, we see the continuation. Continuation. How does this end up playing out in what we call our sanctification? Well, first of all, we understand that obeying sin, says Paul, obeying sin leads to more sin. Obeying sin leads to more sin. And we understand this when we start talking about addictions, right? Why should you not take that first hit? Well, because then it will lead to the second. Why should you not take that first peek at pornography? Why should you not click? Because one click will lead up to more clicks. Obeying sin leads to more sin. Notice verse 19. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." He says, this is an illustration. He's not commending slavery. He's simply saying this is how it plays out. He says, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity," and what happened? "And to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." See, this is how it works. One of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, described it this way. There's a quote on the screen there. "First," he says, "we practice sin, then defend it, and then boast of it. Sin is first our burden, and then it's our custom, and then it's our delight, then it's our excellency." This is the progress of sin and how that works. You see that playing out as well in Psalm 1, don't you? In Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the man who," and then he describes a man who is not blessed. He says he's walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's like, he's going down the path that he probably shouldn't be going down, but he's going down the path just to explore. And next thing you know, he says he's standing in the way of sinners. He's communing with them. He's becoming conversant with them. And then he's sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now he's participating. He is one of the scoffers. This is the progress of sin. If we allow it in our life, it will, as the song says, take you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control, sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. This is how sin works. Sin begets sin. Lawlessness, he says in verse 19, leads to more lawlessness. Why should you fight temptation? Because giving in to temptation makes it easier to give in to temptation next time. But, he says the converse is true. Obeying God leads you somewhere else. Obeying God, he says, leads to sanctification. The word literally means setting apart, becoming like Christ. Now that takes place, he says, incrementally, one step at a time. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes this. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You do not wake up tomorrow and become like Christ. This is a lifetime project. It's a lifetime ordeal in which you are gradually becoming a little bit more transformed. Notice he says being transformed. In other words, that's passive. It's not transforming ourselves. But God is the one who is doing that in us a little bit at a time. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this in us as we take in the Word of God, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, and then finally that we obey the Word of God. It's not enough to know a lot. It's not enough to have a big head filled with knowledge, but we must then respond with hearts of obedience. And so this is a gradual process from one degree of glory to another. We present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Obeying sin leads to more sin, but obeying God leads to sanctification. So we see the change of allegiance in 17 through 19. Let's look at verses 20 to 23, the end of the chapter, in which we see the fruit of allegiance. The fruit of allegiance. He reminds us one more time of our past allegiance. He does not want us to forget who we are or who we were. He says, in the past, he says, you were slaves of sin. You were bound to obey. You were like a stick that fell into a river and is simply being carried along by the current. In the same way that if you were to fall off the roof, you realize suddenly that you are subject to a law. It's called gravity. And as much as you say, I'm going to fight against it, you are subject and you will fall. That you were a sinner and therefore you sinned. That's how that works. You were slaves of sin. But he says you were free in regard to righteousness. Well, that sounds like a very positive thing, right? You were free in regards to righteousness. Well, this is actually not positive. This is actually means that you have no sense of obligation. You're not bound to righteousness at all. The word of God had no effect on your soul. Did you get saved the first time you heard the gospel? Maybe there's someone here who did. Most of you didn't. The word of God had no effect on your soul. It's like many of the people that we interact with on a daily, weekly basis, and perhaps we witness to them, perhaps we share the gospel with them. But like the parable of the sower, in which some of the seed falls along the path and it's trampled underfoot and ends up being good for nothing. It does not result in any fruit. It does not sprout. That's what it means to be free in regard to righteousness. There was no obligation to the Word of God. Years ago, I remember going out at another town, another church, passing out tracts. And I just walk up and down the main street. And I would simply just walk. I wasn't standing there on a street corner. I was just simply walking. And as I met someone, I would just simply say, can I give you a gospel tract today? And most people are kind of taken aback. It's not an experience that they have every day. And so they'd be curious, and they'd be like, oh, okay, that's fine. And they'd walk, and they'd be looking at it like this. And of course, as I kept on walking, I would kind of peek back just to see their reaction. And some of them would be looking at it. Some of them would stuff it in their pocket. One man took it very quickly. And as I looked over his shoulder, he didn't even look at it. He just crumpled it and dropped it in the trash can. He knew the gist of what was in it. He knew exactly what it was. I had identified it. I said, would you like a gospel tract? Why did he do that? Because he was free in regard to righteousness. He was a slave to sin. He had no obligation, no sense of obligation to what was written in there. But Paul says, what is the result? What is the result of your past activities? He says, this is what you were, your past allegiance. But what about the past activities that you were involved in? What was the fruit of that? What was the result? Well, he identifies one thing. He says, these are the things of which you are now ashamed. Sin brings internal guilt. You thought you were getting something pleasurable. You thought that you were pursuing something positive. But it brought you shame. And I don't need a show of hands, but I'm sure that if you have sinned, I say that tongue in cheek because we all have sinned, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. The shame that comes knowing that you sinned against a holy God. But he says that fruit ends up not just stopping at shame, but he says the end of those things is death. Now, there's a sense in which we mean physical death because Genesis 3 tells us how death came into the world. Physical death is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve and the rest of the human race into sin. Otherwise, they would have lived forever. But when he says death here, he's not simply speaking of that fact, which has been with us since Genesis 3, but rather spiritual death, separation from God. This was at the end of our path before we trusted Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, you should give thanks to God that that is no longer our end. Death is separation from God is no longer at the end of our path because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so if you have not trusted Christ alone for forgiveness, then consider this a warning. This is at the end of your path. The judgment of God awaits in a literal place called hell, a place of eternal torment, a place of separation from God. He points this out in verse 23. He says, the wages of sin, that which you get for your sin, this is the return on your investment of sin. He says, it's death, separation from God. That's the result of your past activities. But then he says, look, let me tell you about the road of sanctification, of progressive sanctification. The road of progressive sanctification. Sanctification is simply becoming like Christ. But that can only take place if you have been given new life in Christ. You can't just simply try harder to be a Christian because you thought you were a Christian or your parents were a Christian. You have to be birthed as a spiritual being. You have to be given new life in Jesus Christ. And then when you are, then he says, we can talk about your baptism. He says, we can talk about the fact that you were buried with him, that you died with him, and you have now resurrected. Now we've got something upon which we can live. You can become like Christ in the light of that reality. He says, the fruit that you get, verse 22, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And the end of your path now, if that is the case, if you trusted Jesus, if you're in Christ, you're one with him, he says the end of your path now is eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ. No longer separation, but fellowship with Christ. You have been now reconciled to God. That's the road of progressive sanctification. He ends the chapter with perhaps one of the well-known verses. If you've studied the Romans Road, this is one of the verses that we use. For the wages of sin is death. This is the reality of the gospel. The wages of sin is death. But, aren't you thankful for that word? But, it's like a hinge. The door was shut, and now it has swung open. It is a free gift of God. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bad news, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the good news available in Christ through the gospel of what he has done. This is the reality of the gospel. And yes, it is a nutshell, a helpful verse in sharing the gospel, but it takes place within the context of this passage on sanctification. Perhaps you have never understood. You've never responded to this reality. You've never understood that you're under God's wrath because of your sin. You've never understood that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He suffered. He died on the cross of Calvary so that God's wrath fell on him. And that if you would trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you will be forgiven. You will be given eternal life in heaven, eternal fellowship with God forever. No more shame. No more bondage. If that's you, would you run to Christ today? Would you accept his free gift of eternal life? I began by reminding you that if you have trusted Jesus' finished work on Calvary, then you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to God. And so if you are a believer, you've done what I just explained, well, you've accepted his free gift of eternal life, then this is your new reality. Despite the pull of temptation, the yearning for that which does not satisfy, you have a new master. Your allegiance is to him. He makes the rules. He defines your purpose. He gives you a new heart of obedience. Will you follow him? Will you give him your allegiance? Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for how it transforms us, not by simply making us a little better than we were before, but by removing the bondage to sin in which we were bound, or our addiction to sin has been broken in Jesus Christ. And so we can sing, as we're going to sing in just a moment, yielding allegiance, because we are no longer a slave to sin. We are a slave to righteousness. We're a slave to God, the one who died for us and rose again. We own no other master. Lord, I pray that this would be a reality in our lives. We can speak of the truth of it, but I pray that when temptation comes, even this afternoon, this evening, this week, that we would recognize our union with Christ, that we are no longer bound to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. Lord, for everyone here, anyone here who has never trusted you, never understood this reality, never understood the new life that is available in Jesus Christ. I pray that today would be the day that they talk to someone, that they get this matter settled. They put their faith and trust in Christ alone for this new life that is theirs because of the free gift of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing 369 in your hymnal.